Well, I want to start tonight with a question. What are children? What are children? Are they little bundles of joy? Are they big baskets of trouble? What are children? Now, you could answer and probably give good answers, but to kind of set the pace of what we're trying to do, we want the Bible to answer for us, what are children? And you can find that not there in Proverbs 22, but in Psalm 127. I printed it here, but you may want to turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 127, this idea of a child, what is it? And the psalmist is inspired by God with these words. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So we could say children are a gift. Children are a reward. But that's really not the point that the psalmist wants to make. It's not the point that God wants to make. It's almost as if the point there is, obviously they are that. But then, to illustrate what a child is, the description goes on. Verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are like arrows. That's what the psalmist says. God wants us to understand what children are, and here, being a gift from God and a reward, the description, though, that would help us to understand what a child is, the description is an arrow. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I don't know that we've ever actually talked about that. Children are like arrows. So children is the subject, and inspired by God, and indications are that Solomon is the one who wrote this psalm, not David or another psalmist. There were lots of psalmists. He says they're arrows. Arrows in the hands of a warrior. Children are a warrior's arrows. How many of you have an arrow in your home? Few of you. Not many of you. So here's a question. What do you do with an arrow? Now, I don't have an arrow in my home, but some ideas are. One thing you could do is just, like I see people do with their guns, haven't shot one in years, but they clean it and they polish it and they take it apart. Maybe it's in a display. That's one thing you could do with an arrow, I guess. You could clean it. You could treat the feathers, make sure they don't get, you know, bristly or whatever. You could just use an arrow to admire it. Or you could just keep all the arrows in the quiver. The quiver is the thing, you know, that's on the back of Robin Hood's back that has all his arrows in it. That's a quiver. You could just be satisfied to know that you have them if you need them in your quiver, if the time or the opportunity would ever present itself. Or you could take them out, maybe find a chair on the patio and lean one, you know, at just the right angle, and then say, go. Right? Go. Just stand it up or lay it down and say, go get them, boy. Or, and we're thinking about children here, go get them, girl. That's what it means. That's the right use of a arrow, which is to be a picture of a child. And of course, that's silly to think of any of those things. Cleaning it and treating it and admiring it, or just knowing that they're around, or just telling them to go do what it is that they want to do. But the picture is an arrow and a warrior, and we know what that's for. We know that an arrow in the hands of a warrior is intended to be shot at a target. That's what warriors do with arrows. They put them in their bow and they draw them back and they shoot the arrow at a target. Now, the target can be a bullseye. It can be an enemy. You could be competitively shooting arrows. I knew and know some young people that do that competitively. You could pick the target if you're trying to follow the analogy, which God wants us to do. These are children. They're arrows and they're to be aimed at something. It needs to be straight. It needs to be sharp. The feathers need to be good, but it needs to be aimed at something or it fails to meet its purpose. I think that's what we're to understand here when God answers the question, what are children? They have a purpose. They are to be aimed by the warrior at a target. That's why they exist, at least in one sense, certainly in the sense here of Solomon. So you want an arrow that is able to fly straight, hit the target, penetrate. I don't know how deep they go in, but they can do a lot of damage. All right, so that's what our children, sharp arrows meant to be targeted specifically at some target. Which would lead me to these questions. Concerning your children, which are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, what is your target? If you have kids, what is your target? What are you aiming them at? What is your goal for your family? What's your goal for your children that God has given you as a gift? What's your goal? What are you aiming them at? What would you consider success as you could measure it in the life of your child? What would you use to measure success? Do you just get to pick your own goal? Who's the authority in your family concerning your children that has the right to determine what the goal is? And then you understand by this picture given by Solomon that it's your task to aim your child at that goal with the intent of hitting it straight and true. That's what Solomon wants us to do. So I would just say, if you're a parent and you haven't done so already, you should sit down and you should talk, husband and wife, or single mom to yourself, or your parent, or another godly man or woman. You need to have a goal for your children that God gave you as a gift. You need to have a target. I said it this way, it's important for a family to have a specific goal worked out before God and guided or established by His Word. In other words, I'm answering that last question. He's the authority because He's the one that gave them to you. He gets to determine what the target should be for you as parents, what you should be aiming your children at. If you don't have a goal for your children, just the daily regiment of life living in a fallen world will force them down a path that you did not want. It will certainly take them down a path that God did not intend if you don't decide what God's goal is and take that arrow up like a mighty warrior and intend for your children to arrive at the intended target. You know, there's the undeniable truism. He who aims at nothing will almost always hit it. So parents, what are you aiming at? What's your target as Christian parents for your children? What are your goals for your children? Now, I just picked some. I want my son or daughter to get a high school diploma. That's a goal. So if I can get them to there, that's surely a good intention. Or maybe a college degree. Maybe that's your goal. I'm aiming that my child will go to college and earn their degree. Or learn a trade. I want my child to learn a trade. That's my goal. And together as parents, that's what we intend to do with this gift that God gave us. Or maybe you want your child just to stay out of trouble. That's my goal. Just stay out of trouble. Just avoid what I call the list. Don't join a gang. Don't become addicted. Don't get killed. You know, the list of the trouble they can get in. Just stay out of the trouble. Maybe you want your child just to grow up to be a good citizen, a contributor. As I say often, because I've been reminded often by a good Christian man, be a giver, not a taker. Just raise my child that way. That's my goal. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, I'm more spiritual than all of those things. Surely you didn't get us together to tell us to do what anybody else might want any of their children to do, right? There's nothing about this that's particularly Christian. They're just potential goals for your children. Say, well, we want a Christian goal. Happily married. God intends for our children to get married, perhaps, unless He's graced them otherwise. That's a little more spiritual, a little more depth to that. But really, let's reach further. I want my child to be a Christian. That's my goal. God gave me this child. He gave this child to Christian parents. And I want the goal to be, the measure of success, that they become a Christian. Now, again, I don't know what your goal is. But if you go back and think about each of these, if any of those were your goal, you can understand, right, just in reflection, you'll train your child in a certain way, down a certain path to arrive at one of those goals. So having the goal will impact how you train your child and to the end that they might be successful. But I want you to think about this. None of those goals are worthy goals for parents, for their children, in and of themselves. None of those go far enough, and I'm including the last one. That doesn't go far enough. We've been talking about that a little bit when we've been talking about baptism and children. And many, maybe two generations of Christian parents have raised their children with that simple goal. Get them to the water. Make sure they're Christians. Job's done. And churches came alongside that and said, that's our job. It's our job to see to it that people become Christians. And then that they, maybe, add one other layer, that they go out and see to it that people become Christians. So let's be Christians and produce Christians who produce Christians who produce Christians. And I would say to you, without using a lot of language or words here, that is not ever been what God has called us to do. It falls way short of the target. The target isn't to produce a Christian. The target is to produce a mature adult that hits and arrives at the goal for which God intends. And just being a Christian falls short. So let's dig into, just for a couple of minutes, what is God's grand design for children and families. You can turn to Genesis 1 because you'll strain your eyes trying to read that small print, I'm sure. But look at Genesis 1, very familiar text. We're going to jump into verse 26. And God gives here the grand design for humankind before the fall, before all the interruptions and impediments that sin brought in. This was His design. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and, you may underline or circle, let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creeps on the earth. Let them rule. You get some insight into God's design for humankind, which certainly would be realized through children. Let them rule. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, go have children. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But that doesn't change the goal. It's a part of the goal, but it doesn't become the goal. Having kids is not the goal. Have children and, look, fill the earth. There it is again. Subdue it and rule over it. That's the goal. God's grand design for humankind on this planet is this incredible picture of ruling and subduing. Sometimes we use the word dominion. So first Adam, as the leader, was created to rule and to subdue the earth. Then Eve was created as a helper to Adam to accomplish the goal. And the goal was to subdue the earth, was to rule over this creation that really rightly said biblically was created for that purpose. That man might, in fact, rule and subdue it. And then the family grows out of the union between the man and the woman, and the goal never changes. It's still the goal. If I put it in bold, large print, I would say it this way. The family is created to subdue the earth for the glory of God. Parents' role, then, is to train their children for that calling. The propagation of the human race is for the end of subduing the earth in accord with God's expectations and bring it under the rule and the reign of Christ. So parents, from the earliest age, as early as you might think, boy, I got to get that kid through college, or as early as you might think, boy, I got to make that kid a good citizen, or as early as you think, boy, I just want to avoid the list. However early that is for you, and I would suggest in a couple of weeks as we start with the infants, that it happens at a really early age, that you should determine that the path you pave, the target you aim that sharp arrow that God gave you as a gift at, should be this. To train them up with a vision as God intended it. Big vision. The vision of bringing wherever God will allow and wherever God will direct into submission the planet. Control, subdue, exercise dominion. Now, don't carry that out to muskets and swords. That's not what I'm talking about. This is cattle and fish and trees and brushes. It really is just a picture of the vision of what God intends. And I'm not uncomfortable saying this. Raise your children with a vision for greatness, because they were created for greatness. Christian families historically have captured that vision and done great things. Things that we walk in and travel in and visit and take for granted. Institutions and buildings and monuments and architecture and music and the arts. These were Christians who trained their children with a vision of greatness for the glory of God. So I would just suggest to you, don't aim your target too low, aim your arrow too low with just be a Christian. That's too low. Be a Christian, and then, as the Great Commission would say, train them to be disciples and to follow after Christ and to accomplish what God has intended would be accomplished. Teach them to say the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And don't let me get in the way, but be pleased to use me as a part of that. That's the greatness for which God gives you children. And you can see it in your Bible in Daniel and his friends. So go to a really familiar text, Daniel. I hope you can find it in your Bible. Daniel chapter 1. As we step into this book of Daniel, Israel has been ransacked. The year is most likely 597 BC. So we take zero and go back in time. In 61 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, seeking to expand the Babylonian Empire, which was already the largest empire on the planet, into Egypt, and he failed. So on the way home, he decided an easier victory might be had over Palestine and Judea, principally Jerusalem. He was right. And so he captured Jerusalem and ultimately would destroy it. But first he captured it. And that's Daniel 1. Daniel 1, look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so that's the Jewish king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Indications are from a chronicle of Nebuchadnezzar, which we have as an ancient document, that this really was a deal struck. And Jehoiakim was pleading for the life of the people Israel, and he offered a lot of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar took the gold and took it back and put it in the treasury of his gods. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. He wants more treasure. He wants more riches. And this time he wants people. And he wants the best people. Youths, verse 4, in whom was no defect. Good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered his chief of officials, Asphanaz, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Most of you know that story. And here's now a collection of young men. Most scholars would place them between 10 and 16 years old. Because they're still teachable and trainable, and they're going to be sent to University of Babylon. And so that kind of gives us an idea of the age beyond what the Bible says, and that is that they were young. And these are some really outstanding individuals. So if you'll take what we're learning, let me put it into that context. These are young men trained as arrows. Some were royals, some were nobles, some were obviously just pedestrian. But they had been brought up in homes that were very disciplined and aiming at a target. What the rest of history tells us, including the record of the Jewish people in the Bible, is that they were raised like an ordinary Jewish child would be raised. Every Jewish child was raised with a vision of dominion. Kings, every one of them. Potentially. This wasn't just the kind of training that the special Jews in Jerusalem got. This is the kind of training that Jewish children got. Arrows made sharp. Arrows intended to fly straight. These arrows then, God had given to the Jewish people, and they were held there in waiting, ready to hit the target as God would allow the target to be hit. Now, they would have imagined the target would be in Judea. They would serve their country. They would serve their people. They would serve their kind. They might even, one of them, serve as king. But they're ready for whatever. And whatever is never what they expected. They're now carted off to Babylon. A nation now in exile. And Daniel focuses this book on these young men, immersed into a culture. See that in verse 4. Teach them the Babylonian wisdom. Teach them the understanding and the discerning and how to serve the king. Take this sharp arrow and sharpen it. Or maybe better said, take this sharp arrow and aim it at a different target. Aim it at the Babylonian target for greatness. Verse 5. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. We usually say Abednego. These young men, their diet was changed. Their education was changed. Their language was changed. Their work now would be in service to a pagan king. All of that. And they changed their names. There's no greater invasion into who a person is than to change their name. We've lost a little bit of that in our culture, but not really. Don't mess with a person's name. Daniel, his parents named him that. God is my judge. That's what it means. Hananiah, his parents named him that. Yahweh has been gracious to us. Mishael's parents chose the name that means who is what God is. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped us. These names were chosen by their parents as a reflection of an understanding that the name matters. And it matters that it has an orientation to the target of life. God's purposes. God's intentions. But they changed all of that. Belteshazzar, which means the god Bel will protect. Substitute God now for Daniel. Shadrach, inspired of Aku, one of the Babylonian gods. Meshach, belonging to Aku, the same Babylonian god. And Abednego, the servant of Nego, another Babylonian god. These arrows had been sharpened to hit a target. And all of these things that happened to them, as influential as they are, couldn't alter how the arrow flew when it was finally fired. Because their parents had raised them to fly straight. Their parents had raised them for greatness, for the glory of God. And now Daniel immerses you into the lives of these young men, immersed in a different culture, changing every conceivable thing, including their name, but they couldn't get them to change the target. Couldn't change it. It had been taught and trained and disciplined into them. And you know how the story goes. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in trouble because they won't serve the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. That's not our target. We weren't trained to do that. You can pretty much have your way with me any way you want. You can tell me what to eat, tell me where to go to school, tell me what to wear. You can even tell me what to call myself. But you cannot tell me to worship your God. I won't do that. I was trained better. So he gives them a chance in verse 15 to bow down when they hear all the music and the band strikes up. And then he gives them the consequences if they won't. I will throw you in a fiery furnace. Verse 16. O King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is not our target. We will not fly that direction. Do you understand, parents, what these parents had done in the lives of those young men? They understood how that arrow was supposed to fly. They understood it could be caught up in wind and distractions and all the rest of it, but it's been trained to fly a certain way. And it will not bow down to these gods. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's, as my pastor used to say, some kind of mad. Verse 19, he's filled with wrath. And his first response is to fire the furnace hotter. Pump it with some air and heat it up. And they threw them into the fire. These men, verse 22 or verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. They were tied up. There's no way they're going to crawl out or climb out. And then suddenly, verse 24, there appeared there in the furnace not three men, but four men. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, takes a closer look. And he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, your servants of the Most High God, and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Now, apparently, the angel, who was the fourth person in there, had politely untied them. Because Nebuchadnezzar just says, come out. I mean, they're not bound in there. They're free to walk out now, and they do. Verse 27, all the officials are watching this, and they see that the fire had no effect on the bodies of the men, that not even a hair on their head was singed, their trousers weren't damaged. They didn't even smell like smoke, the Bible tells us. And verse 28 tells us that those young men hit the target, the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. They violated the king's command. They yielded up their bodies. They would not serve or worship any god except their own God. Do you see the arrow now? You see how it was trained? And you see what happens regardless of the intentions of somebody else? It still hits its target. And then verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes a new law. You can't say anything offensive about their God. Because, end of verse 29, there is no other God who can do that. There is no other God who can do that. These are arrows set to fly. They didn't learn this in Babylon. They learned it back home in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 1, we would have read, I think it's verse 18, where we read, Daniel had made up his mind. His mind had been trained already. No training would change that. Daniel had the same experiences, didn't he? You know the stories. He would serve King Nebuchadnezzar as the second in command. King Neb ends up crazy, and then not crazy, and brings glory to God. Daniel hit the target. Serving a pagan king. Parents, raise your child for greatness and they may serve alongside a president you would never vote for. Ever. But that's where God wanted them to be. To have an influence. Like Daniel did over Nebuchadnezzar. Then he would serve Nebuchadnezzar's son. His name was Belshazzar. And then the Medes would conquer Babylon and he would serve the king of the Medes, King Darius. And then the Persians would conquer the Medes. And Daniel is still there serving. And he serves that Persian king Cyrus. 70 years Daniel was used in the service of four different empires because he was trained as a sharp arrow. Most scholars would agree that it was Daniel's hand who actually wrote Cyrus's decree that freed the Israelites to go home again, which we studied when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah. A sharp arrow hits the target. You can't alter the course, and God is glorified. If you want to see the heart of a sharp arrow to help you train your child's heart, which we'll get to in a few weeks, the training of a child's heart. Look at Daniel 9 for a minute. This is the heart of Daniel. The entire chapter is a prayer. We've looked at it before. It's one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. God, we are guilty. Your children, all these Jewish families, we're guilty. We're guilty of being dull arrows that miss the target. Now, you remember, Daniel was a sharp arrow and hit the target. Daniel is his first name. I didn't have last names, but let me say this. Daniel was his first name. Israel was his last name. He will identify with his family. He's not guilty of what his family was guilty of, but he will stand before God and say, "Open shame on our family." Their shame is his shame, because that's his family. Daniel is one of the only two characters in all the Bible that we don't have a sin recorded of alongside Joseph. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. God chose not to expose it. But here Daniel exposes it. I'm a humble sinner born to humble families filled with dull arrows. God, we confess our sins. I don't know if you see, parents, the application there for your kids. But can you teach your children that a family's shame is their shame? Can you teach your children to weep with those who weep? Stand alongside those who fall and fail? And I don't mean stand in the public square, but stand in the most important place of all. To stand in the presence of Almighty God and say, "I identify with my people. I identify with their sin. God, forgive us." Because the opposite of that is to train your child to have pride and to refuse shame. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Listen to what he says. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then he goes right into, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. We belong to a family, Paul says. We identify with them. And we will not think ourselves more highly than them. I minister to families at gravesides where now the siblings get the voice. And now they're going to fight about what their rights are. And they're going to turn their back on any family legacy or any family name. And with pride, they're going to chart their own course. You see, they weren't trained to think as they ought to think. They weren't trained to identify with a family, even when it fails, and to intercede on their behalf before God. Daniel prays for his people because they're God's people. And He knows that. And He never forgot that. And He never forgot it because He never forgot His own name. God is my judge. That's Daniel's name. And a name matters. And what he really understood was that it's not my name that matters. It's God's name that matters. Look at the end of the prayer, or look at verse 19. That's a good spot. Look what he says when he closes the prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's your name that matters. That's why my name matters. It's your name that matters. That's why my family's name matters. Teach your children that. Model that in your prayers. Well, we started with Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. And I hope you've gotten a sense of that as we looked at Daniel and those young men. Wherever Daniel would go, under whatever conditions, whatever the circumstances, he found favor in the eyes of those around him because he had a good name. Whatever he put his hands to, he prospered, which is like verse 29 of Proverbs 22, our chapter. Do you see a man skilled in his work? Let me reframe that. Do you see a sharp arrow? He'll stand before kings. He won't stand before obscure men. Maybe I could say it that way, the way the Bible says it. Dad and mom, train your children to be ready to stand before kings. They may never do that, but train them that way. How did it happen to Daniel? By accident? Just by accident? Luck of the draw? Well, we would say it happened by God's design. It happened by His providence. And in His providence, He gave Daniel to Jewish parents who taught him. That was God's providence. God didn't supernaturally give him a magical foo-foo dust. He gave him to parents, and the parents trained him. Like every other Jewish parent trains their children. Still today. No more hated people ever in the history of humankind. No more despised people ever. But they teach their children to pursue greatness. And that's how they stand up when they're burned by the millions. They were trained to be world-tilting arrows wherever God takes them. Now, I want to say this, and I'll be done. I have a few minutes, so don't go to sleep on me. Daniel didn't choose his name. His parents did. The arrow that he was given to his mother and father. He was trained with an eye toward potential in a way his parents never imagined. Now, they were not training him to be the second in command of a marauding king, right? No. But he was fit for that. But he was also, please listen, he was also trained in such a way that the family name could see its potential. This is important. Parents, train your children as if your name depends on it, because it does. When you consider the highest office among men, which is the office of an elder in a Christian church, the church is called to look into the life of that elder most closely to see whether or not he's qualified. The church isn't called to look into his theology most closely. Other elders are called to do that, and the elders around him will make sure that he's theologically sound. The church in the pew isn't responsible for that. They're responsible for something else. To look into the man's character. Or allow me to say it this way. To look into a man's name. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. These are Paul's instructions to Timothy to establish the qualifications of a man fit for the highest office among humans. To serve as an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, Christ Himself. Verse 2, an overseer, an elder then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so they'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he'll not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a tall order. It's intimidating more than you know. It's intimidating in a way that some would say only an elder will ever know. But do you see what it says? Church, look into the man's name. Look into his reputation, not just in the church, but in the marketplace. You choose a man and you mark a man by his name. And I'm not speaking of Steve or Alan or Wilson, but you know what I'm speaking of. The character that gives the color and the integrity of a man's name. And you mark it best when you mark it by his family. You look and see what he's doing with those arrows that God gave him. You look and see whether or not he's sharpening those arrows to hit the target. At my ordination, or approaching my ordination, I received some really godly counsel. It's written in the cover of a book that I was given that day. Number one, watch your life and doctrine closely. And there he's just quoting the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy. Number two, guard your family. Listen, for they have the power to disqualify you. And that's true. You see, to prove a man's character, the strength of his name, you'll see it in his ability to raise up the next generation that will glorify God. You say, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not an elder." Well, you're not off the hook. That's the standards for an elder, because they are to be the example to God's people for how they must live their lives. Every dad and mom, you're on the hook. Every man, every father, every family name will be tested by the same qualifications. Were your arrows sharp? And my challenge to you tonight is simply to say, are you even aiming at the right target? Parents, be prepared as you raise your children for the demand for comprehensive training toward the goal to which they were given to you. It's Adam's goal. It's Eve's goal. It's the goal of every family by God's design. Live in such a way so as to bring glory to the greatest name above all names. That's your job. Now, next week, we speak back to God in this way. God, this child you gave me is broken. So maybe come back next week and we'll talk about that. Lord, thanks for the time tonight and your word. Thanks for the challenge. These goals, like any other call that you place us on, are beyond our reach. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. We will not lower the standard because we find it so unattainable. We will fall back, stand firm, and be moved forward in your strength. Help us, Father, to sharpen arrows, aim true for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.